The title of this message is Perfecting Our Personality. We're studying Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 25. And as you're opening up your Bible to Acts chapter 9, a question that I have for you is this. Have you ever been given one of those personality tests? Have you ever been online and found a personality test? Or maybe it was something that was handed to you in paper form. And you fill in the blanks or you answer these questions, and when the answers are given and the tests are graded, the results come back and it's supposed to tell you what kind of person you are. Well, I don't put a whole lot of stock into psychology. I don't put a whole lot of stock into these personality tests. There are all different kinds of tests, though, and as I was researching and studying for this sermon, I did find at least one credible personality test. There's only one credible personality test that I've ever taken, and it was this one. Recently, psychologists have discovered that the manner in which people eat Oreo cookies provide the greatest insight to their personalities. I wholeheartedly agree. Now, when I took this test, I was asked 10 questions. I was asked, which of the 10 was my favorite method described in eating Oreo cookies? The choices were these. Number one, I eat the whole thing all at once. Number two, one bite at a time. Number three was slow and methodical nibbles, examining the results of each bite afterwards. Number four was in little fervorous nibbles. Number five was dunked in some liquid like milk or coffee. Number six, twisted apart, eat the inside, then the cookie. Number seven was twisted apart, eat the inside, and toss the cookie. Number eight was eat just the cookie, but not the inside. Number nine, twist apart and lick the inside, and then toss the cookie. And number 10 was, I don't like Oreos. Well, of course, I dunk my Oreos. I stick that as far down into the milk as I can go, and I let it sit there until it's almost dissolving, almost falling into the milk. I pull it out as quickly as I can and cram it into my mouth and let it just dissolve on my tongue. So I answered number 5, dunked in some liquid milk or coffee. Now, the results that came back let me know who I was, and I thought, wow, this is pretty accurate. It says, everyone likes you because you're always upbeat. You like to sugarcoat unpleasant experiences and rationalize bad situations into good ones. It goes on. You are in total denial about the shambles you call your life. You have a propensity towards narcotic addiction. I thought, wow. All of this from answering number 5, I dunk my Oreo cookie. Well, I don't know that I put a whole lot of stock into personality tests, but a lot of personality research has been done. There have been many men who have set out and attempted to compartmentalize various personality types into a few categories to better understand how to become better people, to understand people in general. From Hippocrates and Galen to Freud and Jung, people have committed themselves to the research of the human psyche. The desire to understand temperaments is typically coupled with the attempt to perfect our personalities. There is something within each of us that drives us to becoming better people. We wish to adjust our attitudes. We want to better our behavioral patterns. And we work to improve our emotional responses. What better time of year than the beginning of the year, the beginning of 2006, to consider these things, to think to ourselves, what kind of person am I? How did I perform in 2005? What could I have done better? How can I change to become a better person in 2006? More than any other time of the year, the beginning of the year marks that time when we become very focused on improving ourselves. We begin to make resolutions to become better people. Well, our study today will focus on three ways in which our personalities can become perfected. Number one, we're going to look at the word transfer. You see, we're going to learn that we must stop transferring blame. Number two, we're going to learn the word transform. We must allow God to transform our lives. And the third point that we'll make, we'll be looking at the word transmit. We must use our transformed personalities to then transmit the truth to others. And so let's look at that very first point, transfer. Acts 9, verse 1 says this, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, Christianity was called the Way in the first century, and so Saul was attempting to go, starting in Damascus, finding Christians, people of the Way, and bringing them back bound, putting them in prison in Jerusalem. Well, transference. What do we mean when we talk about transferring? God desires to perfect our personalities, but we can get in the way, can't we? We can tend to get in God's way of making us more Christ-like. Transference, excuse me, transference is one way in which we stand in the way of God's perfecting power. The word transfer can mean several things. But for the sake of this study, we intend to use the word transfer in the same way that a psychoanalyst would use it. Transfer or transference is the process in psychoanalysis or other psychotherapies whereby somebody unconsciously redirects feelings, fears, or emotions onto another. Simply put, transference is blame shifting. Transference is taking our own guilt, our own fears, our own desires, and putting them on someone else. Let's spend a moment, though, considering the actions of Saul in our text as he transfers his own bondage onto Christians. Consider the situation that Saul was in. First of all, we understand that Saul was a very intelligent man. Saul was an extremely intelligent man. Saul was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader and had spent the time studying everything he needed to study to rise to that level, to rise to that rank. He was possibly, some have conjectured that he was part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 71 men, 71 Jewish leaders. They were judicial, ecclesiastical, and administrative leaders of the Jews. And it was a very prestigious group. Saul possibly was part of that group. Saul had an incredible working knowledge of what we call the Old Testament. Saul had studied the prophecies about the coming Messiah. He also understood the miracles of Jesus. He was around in this time period and might have possibly been on the scene as Jesus was performing some of these miracles. No doubt, though, that he had seen the miracles performed by the followers of Jesus after Jesus was resurrected. It wouldn't have taken a genius to figure out that Jesus was the promised Messiah. To see Jesus performing miracles, to understand that he had died upon a cross, but 3 days his followers reported that he had come back. To see then his followers begin to perform the very same miracles that Jesus was performing. To understand all of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled them. It wouldn't have taken a genius to figure out that Jesus was the Messiah. Which is one reason why so many Jewish people were converting to Christianity, so much so that Saul intended to bring them to bondage to put an end to Christianity. Saul was caught between the rock and a hard place. Saul was caught in this dilemma that on the one hand he had power and prestige and position amongst the Jews, the very Jews that crucified Jesus. Jesus, the one who might possibly be the promised Messiah. And so on the other hand, he knew that it was very, very good possibility that Jesus was the Messiah. But if he began to research it, if he began to consider it, he might be thrown out of the Sanhedrin. He might be ostracized and taken his rank taken away from him. So there he was. Does he seek this out and search out the Messiah to see if Jesus is truly the one they've been waiting for? Or does he stay in his religious system, safe, from being ostracized. Wow, the emotions, the fear, the angst that must come along with this kind of decision. Saul engaged in blame shifting. Saul found himself in the middle of this dilemma, and the solution, consciously or unconsciously, he began to take this bondage that he was in, this spiritual bondage, and he began to transfer it into physical bondage in the lives of the Christians. He knew that if he rejects Jesus and Jesus is truly the Messiah, he ends up living a life of bondage in a false religious system. And so it was possible that the pressure caused him to start transferring his emotions onto the Christians in the form of violence. Now, in like manner, the world can also act in anger. The world can also begin to transfer their fears, their guilt, their anger onto the Christians that come and speak to them. So as Christians were going out and sharing their faith with anybody that would listen in the first century, Paul got angry. Paul, who is Saul at this point in time, Saul gets angry and he lashes out. And there's some people that get angry when we tell them about Jesus too. I did. Mike, this guy that led me to the Lord, he became the focus of my anger. He would come and share his love for Jesus. He would share his faith. He would share the evidence. And he was my friend. I'd known him for a while. I'd watched him be converted. I saw his life change. I knew in my own heart that I was guilty. And also, deep buried within me, implicitly, I knew that Jesus Christ was the Savior. I knew all of those things. But hearing it, having it exposed, the light shining on my sin, the knowledge that I was going to have to give up the lifestyle that I loved so much, oh, it made me angry. And so I would redirect it. I would transfer it. I would blame shift. And I would point the finger back at Mike, and I would say, you know, Mike, if you could just chill out, all your friends wouldn't hate you. We hate you because you're just always talking about this and Jesus that. Why can't you just chill out and have a beer? I transferred my own guilt onto him, and I accused him of wrongdoing. Inside my heart, I knew he was right, though. And because of his persistence, because he continued to speak the truth and love to me, I turned to Jesus Christ. I was angry, though. I was angry. And I tried to blame shift. I tried to help him understand that his friends wouldn't hate him so much if he would quit being so judgmental. Was he being judgmental? No, he wasn't. He was being loving. He was sharing the truth in love. I accused him of being judgmental. I got angry with him. Why? Because my guilt was exposed. And instead of taking the blame on myself, instead of being the one who would say, yes, Jesus, I am wrong. I am the one to blame. I am guilty. Instead of that, I wanted to turn the guilt around on him and expose him as being the guilty one. And do you realize, Christian, that as you share your faith with your lost friends and lost family, the ones who get angry with you, in my opinion, are the ones who are closest to becoming a Christian. Because their anger exposes that they know what you're saying is true. That's the simple fact. Don't be fooled when those that we evangelize, when they transfer their guilt, their guilty conscience, onto you, let them know. Let them know that you know that they're only engaging in blame shifting. That they know in their hearts that they're guilty. That they know in their hearts they need to give their lives to Jesus. That's what their anger reveals to us. And so, if they get angry, share Christ with them anyway. It's the only way that they can truly have their personality perfected. But as Christians, we also engage in transferring, don't we? As Christians, we become guilty of transferring just like people in the world. As Christians, we can become guilty of transferring our feelings, fears, and emotions onto others, especially our Christian friends who might challenge us in some area of our lives. Have you ever found yourself upset or angry with another Christian for challenging you regarding some area of your life? A Christian friend comes along or a Christian family member comes along and says, hey, you know, I think you might be blind to this area of your life, but I see you slipping into sin and you're backsliding and you need to stop doing this, or you need to get away from that person, or you need to deal with this issue. What do we typically do? We get angry. How dare you? What are you, nosy? You know, you could stick in your nose, Mr. Nosy Nose. Why are you nosing around? We get angry when our friends challenge us. But Proverbs 27:5 says this, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so the people that come and build you up and they just, oh, you're so great, and you're so wonderful, and you turn your back and they've got a knife back there and they're just stabbing you. Who needs those kinds of friends? They're going to tell you everything you want to hear to your face, but the minute you turn your back, no more kisses. But the one who will come to you and tell you, hey, I see something. I want to pray with you. I want to pray about the situation, and I think that you might have this problem. And can we go to the Lord about this? And you're going to get angry at that person? The one who has shown themselves to be the true friend? The one who doesn't carefully conceal their love, but will actually exercise love toward you? Now, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. If a friend ever challenges you, you ought to thank them. You ought to thank them for being a good enough friend to come to you and expose something that might be wrong in your life, rather than blame shifting and accusing them of being rude or nosy or... No, don't do that. Thank them, even if they're wrong. Even if they are wrong. You see, the first thing that we want to do is defend ourselves, blame shift, and say, well, you're the wrong one. I'm not in the wrong. You're the one in the wrong. Yeah, you're just blame shifting now. You're just transferring. Because even if they're wrong, you can at least see them as the friend that they are. That it's possible that they just saw something that they misinterpreted or misunderstood. But they were at least, again, a good enough friend to come to you and challenge some area of your life, showing themselves to be a good friend. So even if they're wrong, thank them and pray about it. It might be a blind spot. We can be blinded to our own problems. But if we would stop blame shifting, if we would stop transferring our guilt onto others, Christ can then perfect our personalities. There was a time that I discovered that a friend of mine, a professing Christian, was cheating on his wife. I went to him and I challenged him. I challenged him because he needed to be challenged. Well, he ended up blame shifting. He ended up transferring his guilt onto me. And his argument against me was the way I came to him. I was rude. I was nosy. I shouldn't be all caught up in his business. He wasn't upset because he was in sin. He wasn't upset because he was cheating on his wife. He wasn't upset because he was leading his family to destruction. That he was going to have his little girl grow up without daddy around because mommy and daddy are going to get a divorce now. He was not mad at himself for ruining the lives of at least four people. His wives, his daughters, and the girl that he was cheating on his wife with. He wasn't mad about any of that. He was mad because I was rude. Well, pardon me. But I see myself as the true friend in his life. The one who went to him, sat down with him, and challenged him that he needed to change this area of his life. I asked him point blank, where's the evidence that you're a Christian? If you can live like this, with no repentance, with no remorse, with no sense that this is wrong, if you're going to move forward into this kind of lifestyle, cheating on your wife, ruining your daughter's life, if this is how you can act, how can you say that you're a Christian? Where is the evidence? He only got mad because I challenged his faith. And he began to throw grace back in my face. I'm all for grace. And I know it's only by grace that we can be saved. But if we live like lost people, where's the evidence that we're saved? He only transferred his blame onto me. And therefore, he ends up in an arrested state of development, ruining lives around him. No, let's not find ourselves there. Let's not blame shift. Let's not transfer our guilt, our fear, our feelings, our emotions onto the people around us. Let's take the blame if we are to be blamed. And let's take that together before the Lord and ask God to forgive us and to perfect our personalities. God wants to perfect our personalities. It's a task that's impossible if we're always transferring our guilt, if we're always blame-shifting, if we're always putting our emotions on other people. No, we need to be real. We need to be real with God, and we need to be real with others in order for God to perfect our personalities and transform our lives. Check out our text to see how God transformed Saul's life. This brings us to our second point, transform. Acts 9:3 says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Some have said that this is Jesus knocking Saul off his high horse. Acts 9:5 goes on to say, "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Saul's need for transformation was huge. Because, first of all, I believe that Saul was a man who honestly wanted to worship God. Saul was a man who truly wanted to know the truth. He was a man who had committed his life to understanding, to living, and to promoting Jewish law and the God of the Old Testament. Philippians 3:4 tells us what kind of man Saul was. Saul says, "If anyone else thinks he may have more confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is by the law, blameless." Yet with all of this, Saul was in need of transformation. Oh yeah, according to Jewish traditions, he was the Jew of the Jews. He might possibly have gone on to become the greatest rabbi ever. But he was in need of transformation. God was going to bring that transformation to him. I believe that Saul was truly seeking God's will. I believe that Saul was on his horse, on his way to Damascus, spending time in prayer because Paul was a prayerful man. I believe that, and it's my conjecture, that as he was praying, that he was considering his actions. He was considering what he was about to do to continue this persecution of these people. And it's possible that Saul might have even cried out to God and said, "Reveal yourself to me." And we see here in the text that a light shone around Saul. It would appear that Saul's transference was exposed by this light, the light that is the Lord. Look at Acts 9:3. It says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven." You see, there was this literal light that blinded Saul, or actually showed Saul how blind he was. But at the same time, there was this spiritual light that was exposing his sin. And so as this light shone around him, revealing his blindness, revealing his sin, Saul discovered that his desire to persecute the church was really transference of his unconscious desire to persecute Jesus. His desire to see Jesus' followers persecuted only revealed that his heart was only to persecute Jesus himself. Jesus showed up and asked him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." A goad, this is a pointed stick. This pointed stick is used for prodding cattle and other animals, directing them into the way that you want them to go. And there are some cattle who accept this prodding and move on, go in the right directions. And then there's other cattle who will kick against these sticks. They will kick against the goads. They will kick against the one trying to direct them into the way they want the cattle to move. Paul was accused by Jesus of being one of those kinds of cattle that kick against the goads. In other words, Jesus was leading him. Jesus was directing him and was goading him forward into a certain direction. But Paul was kicking against the direction that God was offering him. Paul knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew it inside. And yet that bondage to this religious system only caused him to transfer that bondage onto the church. At this point, he could no longer claim ignorance. Jesus came and revealed himself to Saul. And so he confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, the right thing to do. And this confession, this belief in Jesus, this was Saul's first step towards a perfected personality. And the first step that anyone needs to take in having a perfected personality is giving up their fight against God. Stop kicking against the goads. Saul would later write to the Romans that we all know in our hearts, God has put the law within us so that we know the truth of God's Word. I believe that God has revealed implicitly to each and every person that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know it. And yet we work really hard to suppress that truth with our unrighteousness. We suppress what we know to be true. We're kicking against the goads. That skews, that throws off our whole personality. We misuse the gifts that God has given us. We misuse the natural abilities that God has given us. And we abuse those things when we kick against the goads. And so the person who wants a perfected personality must first give up the fight against God. Trust in Jesus. Well, the same is true for anyone who wants to be transformed who is a Christian. If you want, as a Christian, to have your personality perfected, we must allow God to transform our lives. We must allow God to come along and work in our lives. Check out Ananias. We must realize that transformation does not end when we become believers. You see, for the one who repents, stops kicking against the goads, and turns to Jesus Christ, transformation happens right then and there. But we live in two natures as Christians, don't we? We have the spiritual nature, the part of us that wants to please God, and we have the fleshly nature, the part of us that wants to please ourselves. And so the thing that we have to understand is that though there is an initial transformation that happens at the point in time of salvation, continual transformation must happen as we continue our lives here on this earth. And so again, consider Ananias in Acts 9 here. Not the same Ananias that died earlier on. This is a different Ananias. Acts 9:10 says this. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. Here we find a disciple who was warming the bench. He was sitting by, I believe honestly, waiting for God to use him. We know almost nothing about this disciple, Ananias, except for a few things that we find in the text right here. Number one, Ananias had a vision that God came to him and spoke to him and said, I've got a ministry for you. I'd like you to go and minister to this new believer named Saul. The second thing that we see happening in Ananias' life here was that Ananias was aware of who Saul was. God said, you're going to minister to Saul. And I said, Saul, are you sure? This guy's been sent here to throw us into prison. So he knew who Saul was. So he knew God. He knew where God was sending him. And he knew who God was sending him to. And so therefore, the third thing that we know about Ananias was that Ananias was afraid. He was fearful. He didn't want to go and help Saul because he was afraid. He was afraid that Saul was going to turn around and put the cuffs on him and take him back to Jerusalem and lock him up. We'd all be afraid of that. But God had a mission for Ananias that was going to transform his fear into faith. Ananias, though he was a disciple, still needed transformation. He still needed his personality perfected. God was using the conversion of Saul to perfect the personality of Ananias. Isn't that awesome? God is using Saul's conversion to transform the life of another disciple, Ananias. You see, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so while Ananias is still fearful of men and what men can do, Ananias still needs to be transformed. He still needs to be perfected. Ananias could have transferred his fear onto Saul. He tried. He said, God, I don't know. Isn't he going to throw me in jail? I really can't go do this. And because, you know, he starts trying to give excuses of why he can't do. But Ananias didn't do that. He'd offered an excuse, but then God encouraged him. No, this is your ministry. This is your mission. And Ananias chose to be transformed rather than to transfer his fear. He chose to be transformed. He chose to obey God. He chose to minister to Saul. And as a result, both Saul and Ananias were transformed. We see new believer Saul regaining his sight. Saul, who had been blinded, can now see again because Ananias went to minister to Saul. And there's believers that come into our lives. Even new believers can come into our lives and help to transform our lives. There's areas of our lives that we're blinded. We're blinded to habits, emotional setbacks that we have. We have problems with the way we see other people. We have personality issues that need to be dealt with. And the scariest thing is that we're blind to some of this. Some of the issues that we have, we don't know we have them because they're blind spots. And so God wants to bring other Christians into our lives to help us see those blind spots. But not only was Ananias' life changed by Saul, Saul's life was changed by Ananias, or vice versa. Ananias' life was changed by Saul because Ananias was a fearful man. Maybe he was warming the bench of Christianity, not entering into ministry because he was afraid. He was fearful to commit himself to a ministry, thinking that he would only fail. And so he warmed the bench. Well, God had a way to deal with Ananias' fear. And we don't know what ministries he went on to perform. But we know that at this point in time, the fear of man that Ananias had has been dealt with. And so his personality being perfected. Well, God also wants to continue to perfect our personalities through our participation in ministry. Many Christians are experiencing what is called an arrested state of development simply because they are too afraid to commit themselves, to commit their time to ministering to others. Yet the secret, now get this, the secret to spiritual growth for the believer is this. God transforms the life that is committed to doing His will. And it is His will that we serve one another from love. So the one who is used by God to transform others will themselves be transformed in the process. And their personality will become perfected. So the one who sits there and says, minister to me, Lord, minister to me, change me, make me more Christ-like as I sit here and wait for someone to come, will sit there and sit there and sit there and wait and wait and nothing will happen. It's an arrested state of development. But the Christian who will say, use me, God, where do you want me to go? What should I do, Lord? Who should I minister to? How can I serve? How can I reach out? How can I reach in? The Christian who will commit themselves to ministering to others will find that in the process of ministering to others, our lives become transformed and our personalities become perfected. That's the secret to spiritual growth. When we stop transferring and allow God to start transforming, God will then perfect our personalities and use our personalities to transmit the gospel to others. And that is our final point. Let's watch how God used Saul's personality to transmit the gospel. Acts 9:19 says this. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name, on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, understand that Saul did not go back into these synagogues talking about God. He did, but he didn't go back there talking in the same way he would have. Because we hear about God on the news. We hear about God, you know, when we're out on the streets and people say, talk about how they pray, and we see the billboards up that say, you know, pray to God, and, you know, God's listening, and all kinds of talk about God. Anybody can talk about God. 90% of the people in the world talk about God and pray to God. Recently, we had a relative who opened up a prayer at Christmas meal in the name of Father, Mother, God. I wasn't there. I wish I would have been, because I would have stopped the prayer and corrected them. There is no Father, Mother, God. These gods of people's ideas and design, they don't exist. To go into the world and say, I love God, that's not offensive. But the minute you say, I love Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or God the Son, people are offended. The only way that you can really use the name Jesus in the world is in a cuss word. Then it's acceptable. People don't walk around going, ah, Krishna. Ah, Buddha. No, they use the name of Jesus. Why? Because there's power in that name. There's power in the name, and they know it. And that's why it makes an impact when you use it in those negative ways. No, Saul didn't go in there preaching about God. He could have preached about God and everybody would have just accepted Saul. He went in there preaching Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What a transformation. Saul, who was persecuting, is now preaching. Saul, who was breathing threats, has received the breath of life from the Holy Spirit. Saul, who was transferring his fears, is now transmitting the truth. Look at Acts 9:20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? They were amazed at his transformation. The sign of a true conversion. Your family, your friends ought to be amazed at your transformation. It might not be as drastic as Saul's, but there ought to be some difference in the life of the one who has allowed their lives to be transformed by the Savior. There is a difference that comes into the life of the one who trusts in Christ. Here we see Saul transmitting the truth of the gospel, utilizing two important elements. Now, get this. two important factors to transmitting the truth or sharing our faith with the lost. Saul utilized, number one, strength from the Lord. Now, a lot of us fear evangelism. A lot of us fear sharing our faith. It's intimidating. We need strength from the Lord. We need strength from the Lord to do what is seemingly impossible. Look at Acts 9:22. It says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength." Now understand, by going back to Acts 9:19, "So when he had received food, he was strengthened." Realize that for 3 days he didn't eat. For 3 days he fasted, he prayed, he sought the Lord to understand why was he blind. And Ananias, who's this? He's coming to heal me in the name of Jesus? What's all this about? And so he fasted for 3 days, and after 3 days he ate, received food, and he was strengthened. I think that at that point in time his physical body is being strengthened. But when you get down to verse 22, it says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength." Does that mean he was eating more food or eating healthier? Or no, we're talking about spiritual strength now. He received strength after he ate food, and so he gained physical strength. But as he began to preach Jesus Christ in the synagogues, he became more strengthened. It says he increased all the more in strength. Saul used this word strength several times to describe his ministry. Later to the Ephesians, Saul, who would become Paul, wrote, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." To the Philippians, he wrote, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." To Timothy, he wrote, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled or strengthened me." Saul was keenly aware that in order to do the ministry that God was calling him to do, he needed not only physical strength from food, but spiritual strength from the Lord. That was the first thing that Saul knew he needed. Spiritual strength from God. But Saul also realized and utilized the strengths of his own personality. Now this becomes a controversial topic for some Christians. There are those Christians who say, "Well, I just need to hide myself behind the cross, and so that none of me can be seen but only the cross, only Jesus." And the Bible does teach that we need to hide our lives in Christ. But what that means is that our sins need to be covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so that when the Father looks at us, He no longer sees us but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. However, we have been designed with personality. We have been given natural gifts. Consider this. I'm an artist. I use my art to reach out then. I like to paint. I like to do computer graphics. I like to do all kinds of different kinds of art. And so I create tracks. I paint paintings, and we go down to the first Thursday outreach, and we put those paintings out, and it draws people over, and we can talk to them in our booth. I use this natural gifting. I've never taken any formal courses. I've never been trained, but I do art. I'm an artist. I like to do work with video. We've put together several documentaries and silly shorts and whatnot. I like to use my art to reach out. I like to use my natural gifts to reach out to the lost. Another example of this is my good friend John Newberry. He was one of the better skaters in town, and when he came to the Lord, he began to use his skateboarding skills to reach out to other kids. Since then, he's gotten married and fat, and so he can't skate anymore. But he was doing that for a while. Now he's a pastor in Killeen. There are natural gifts that we've been given by God. God has given us natural gifts, and we ought to use those natural gifts to transmit the gospel. Is it such a far stretch then to say that God wants to also use our personalities? That there's a way that we've been designed to be personable? And God wants to perfect that and use it to transmit His truth. Before he became a believer, Saul's personality was demonstrated by his zeal for God in many ways. A few of which, Saul was serious about his beliefs, so serious that he became a religious leader. Also, he was so interested and wanted to help others grow in their beliefs as well. He wanted other Jews to become better Jews. And he was offended when Jews started converting to Christianity and teaching what he believed to be a false belief system. And so he went after these people. He wanted to bring an end to this false religious system. These are very good qualities, though they're misdirected. I consider the Mormons that I reach out to, or the Jehovah's Witnesses that I reach out to, two groups of people who are very serious, very committed to sharing their beliefs with others. I respect that greatly. I think that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons oftentimes put Christians to shame in their compassion to reach out to the lost. The only bummer is that they're leading people to a false god. If we can just get them the right God, then they can take all of that zeal, all of that passion that they have, and use it for the glory of the one true God. And so Saul had a personality type. He had a boldness. He had a confidence. He had a desire to study and to learn. All of this can be used for the glory of God. Saul was serious about his beliefs, and so that when he became a Christian, he became serious about Christian beliefs. He was a religious leader, and so when he became a Christian, he rose to the rank of apostle, the highest position that a follower of Christ could have held. He was also interested in what others believed and wanted to correct those that believed in false religious systems. And so he, instead of persecuting people, went and loved people. The persecutor became the persecuted. Look at Acts 9:23. It says, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." Understand, guys. It becomes the beginning of Saul, who becomes Paul. Paul, who becomes the one who is being chased by heretics and people who want to persecute him and stone him to death and kill him because God has changed his life. Because God has transformed Saul and is perfecting his personality. And so the persecutor became the persecuted because his personality was being perfected. Looking at how God used Saul's personality to transmit the gospel, it leads us to ask this question: how can God use our personality? How can God use my personality to then transmit the truth? Do you have a compassionate personality? Use it. Use it to the glory of God to transmit the truth. Do you have a strong and bold personality? Go out and preach it. Transmit the truth with that strong and bold personality. Do you have an entertaining personality? Use it to transmit the truth. However God has wired us, He wants to perfect that. He wants to take our personalities and use it for His glory. Allow God to do it. Allow God to use you, all of you, even your personality. Well, it's 2006. It's the first day of a brand new year. Today, will you commit your personality to the Lord? Today, will you say to God, "What do you want me to do, Lord? Use me, all of me." Into the Lord's hands, we commit ourselves today. Let's allow God to perfect our personality. Let's pray.